Wayne, you have something you want to share with the whole class? Okay. Okay, Roman Catholicism, lecture number 8. We're just finishing up the doctrinal agreements with Protestantism. What I was stating was that if you want to read a little bit about purgatory, the paragraphs are listed on the handout at the bottom of page RC7. We're going to spend a whole lecture on purgatory and indulgences. So when we get there, as Yogi Berra would say, when we get there, we'll get there. That's good. Somebody still remembers Yogi. So basically, the doctrinal agreements of Protestantism. Keep in mind, when you're dealing with a Roman Catholic, they believe that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. They believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Christ. Initial justification by God's grace, of course, by the time they define what they mean by that, there's very little common ground there. They believe that in Christ's death for our sins, Christ's bodily resurrection, his virgin birth, his future return, creation by God, and they believe in the biblical doctrine of heaven and hell. So we have a lot of common ground. I just want us to keep that in mind as we now begin to look at the area of doctrinal disagreements with Protestantism. Now, this is page RC8 of the handout. This is an overview of these doctrinal disagreements. I want us to get a wider picture here, okay? And from this, it's going to come about 85 to 90% of the rest of the course. And we're probably going to spend a chapter on each of these. I mean, a lecture on each of these. So, first off, the Apocrypha. We might get to, I believe we're going to start this today. They add non-inspired, remember again now we're talking doctrinal disagreements with Protestantism. The Roman Catholicism teaches that the Apocrypha belongs in the canon of Scripture, that it is God's Word. So they add non-inspired books to the Old Testament. There's also portions of books. There's seven books that are added. I've got the first Bible I ever owned personally, my old Catholic, the New American Bible, St. Joseph edition, and I'm going to be passing this around a little bit later on. And what I want you to do when I do pass it around is to look at the table of contents and see if you can pick out the seven extra books. You know, just look through and you'll see them. We're going to identify them and all. But also, on page 4, pretty much the copyright page or the page after the copyright page, I'm going to want everybody to look there at the partial indulgence that is offered. It states, a partial indulgence is granted to the faithful who use sacred scripture for spiritual reading with the veneration due the Word of God. A plenary indulgence is granted if the reading continues for at least 1/2 hour. So, indulgences are still going on today. Whether it's through reading the Bible, the Catholic Bible, or paying money to the Catholic Church, or, areas of the world, crawling on your knees on broken glass, whatever it is, you can get yourself less time in purgatory through indulgences that wasn't thrown out during the Protestant Reformation. They continue to teach that. But anyway, the Apocrypha, they add non-inspired books and sections of books to the Old Testament. Number two, doctrinal disagreement. Their view that the final authority is not Scripture alone, sola scriptura, but it's Scripture plus tradition. Okay? But keep in mind, it gets worse than that. It's not just the tradition, the human tradition of the within Roman Catholicism, though they don't think it's human tradition. They think that the Holy Spirit's been guiding them. But obviously that begs the question. especially when people are bowing before statues and all, but scripture plus tradition, they say the tradition is in as high of authority as the scripture, okay? But then part of that tradition is what the Roman Catholic Church calls the teaching magisterium, which means that only the Catholic hierarchy has the right to infallibly, has the right to do so and the ability to infallibly interpret the scriptures. So once you say scripture plus tradition, and part of that tradition, only you can interpret the scriptures, then you might as well just say it's just church tradition alone. Okay? So basically, it starts out sounding like the authority of the church through tradition and the authority of the Bible are on the same level, but the authority of the church just totally gobbles that up. Okay? Also, the doctrine of papal infallibility. Papal infallibility, where the Pope, when he speaks ex cathedra, basically when he speaks on faith and morals, and intends something to be dogmatically believed by other Roman Catholics, he cannot make a mistake in that area. The Holy Spirit supposedly will prevent him. Catholics will admit that many of their popes were murderers, were rapists, were thugs, and they'll even admit that some of them went to hell. But when it comes to speaking ex cathedra, the Holy Spirit prevented them from teaching false doctrine. That's the doctrine of papal infallibility. It was only accepted in 1870 in Vatican I, but throughout the history of the church taught that the Roman Catholic Church is infallible. The big debate in 1870, does that infallibility reside ultimately with the Pope or with the College of Cardinals? And in 1870, it was determined that it resides with the Pope. He's the infallible one. So in other words, if the Cardinals disagree with the Pope's right. If the Cardinals agree with the Pope, then in essence, they have the infallibility that he has. But if they butt heads with him, he's right, they're wrong. And then just the fact of the Pope, when we talk about a papal infallibility, we'll bring up the question, does this doctrine of apostolic succession make sense? Is it really biblical that Peter was supposedly the first bishop of Rome, and that the guys that succeeded him led the whole church, and the entire church had to basically follow their lead? Is that true? And we'll be looking at that. Number four, another doctrinal disagreement in Protestantism, rejection of justification by faith alone. Sola fide is the way the Reformer stated it, solely by faith. The Catholic Church, again, initial justification, the way they define justification, which isn't salvation, in their terms, but that's by grace alone, but it's not through faith alone, okay? And but even further on down, for a person to be saved, you have to do good works as well as believe the dogmatic doctrines of the Catholic Church, and the grace of God has to be mediated to you through the priest and that type of thing. So it's just a blatant rejection of justification by faith alone. Although there's a guy, Alistair McGrath, out of Regent Seminary or College in Vancouver, British Columbia. Alistair McGrath, one of the leading Protestant theologians today. He's a Reformed theologian, and for some reason he wrote a book trying to claim that the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification, the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification is identical to justification by faith alone, the Reformers' doctrine, that it's just semantical differences. And I don't know where the guy came up with it. And the Pope, this current Pope, John Paul II, once said, a man is not justified by faith apart from works. And the Geisler giving that quote says, don't slam the guy for that. He's just quoting from James chapter 2. And so we need to be careful and all. But it's an oversimplification to believe that the Catholic Church is teaching the same. See, James taught the same doctrine of salvation that Paul taught, but they used their terms differently. James used justification for the moment when you're made righteous, the moment when you're proven righteous, when you're vindicated before men. Paul used it as the moment you first believe, when God declares you righteous, even though you really aren't righteous. Okay? James would say that you're not justified by faith alone, but even faith there, James is talking about just mere intellectual assent. Paul, by faith, means committing to, trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, relying upon Him only to save you. So I don't think they're saying exactly what James is saying, but I do think they borrow some of his terminology just to fog the issue up a little bit. But in the end, you know, again, James would admit you're saved in this life, and it's by faith alone, but it will produce good works, and it will transform your life. Roman Catholicism doesn't teach that. You're not saved until you die in grace, and even then you've got to go to purgatory to get rid of the temporal punishment that's left. Fifth doctrinal disagreement that we're going to be discussing in this course, the seven sacraments. By the way, we believe in two, but we don't even call them sacraments, we call them ordinances. The Lord's Supper and water baptism. It's an ordinance because we do it, and it's a memorial, it's symbolic, it symbolizes the regeneration of a person, water baptism, the death of the old man, resurrection of the new man, symbolizes our identification with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And the Lord's Supper symbolizes Christ's body broken for us and His blood shed for us. Okay? It's symbolic. It's done in memory of what Christ has done. So we never, ever forget what He has done for us. You know, but even with these ordinances, large portions of the Protestant Church have forgotten all about the death and resurrection of Christ. But a sacrament means that they believe that you're actually receiving salvific grace through what we would call ordinances. So in other words, you're receiving saving grace through receiving communion in the Catholic Church. You're receiving saving grace through being baptized in the Catholic Church. Now, it doesn't mean that once you receive it, you're saved, but it puts you in a state of grace, so if you died right then, you would be saved. Okay? So keep in mind, you know, if you lead a guy to Christ, and let's say you're fighting in combat and your buddy's in a foxhole next to you and he gets all shot up and he's laying there bleeding to death, and you lead him to Christ and then he dies, we would say the guy's going to heaven. He trusted in Jesus for salvation. Catholicism would probably also say the guy's eventually going to get to heaven. They would say that as so long as he had the desire to be water baptized, you know, that type, they'd probably throw a catch-22. But water baptism is what saves in Catholicism. It doesn't really... It initially justifies, you put you in a state of grace, okay? But you receive saving grace through the seven sacraments. And we'll go over them, we'll break them down, name the different seven sacraments. How many sacraments did I receive? I received baptism, communion, confirmation. I think I received three sacraments. If I had gotten married in the Catholic Church, that would have been a fourth one. Number six, the Mass, which is basically is focused on one of the seven sacraments, the Eucharist. And the Mass, what we'll be keying on is the doctrine of transubstantiation, that the bread and the wine literally become the body and the blood of Christ under the appearance of bread. It still looks like and tastes like bread and wine, but it literally becomes the body and blood of Christ. Now, we would say that it symbolizes it. They would say it literally becomes it. That's why once the host is consecrated, when whatever's left over from the Catholic Mass, what they put away, whenever you pass by it as a Catholic, you're supposed to genuflect. So you're supposed to worship the host. We'll see that when we get to it, that is literally the body and blood of Christ. But it's not just his human nature, it's his divine nature as well. And so you actually worship it. But I'm going to try to give you an overview of the Catholic Mass. If you can, by the way, if you get a chance to go by Star of the Sea Catholic Church or Holy Trinity, or maybe go to Vinnie DePaul, see, sometimes they sell them for 25 cents a piece. If you can pick up a used Catholic Missalette, at the end of the year, it's no good anymore, but you get them for 25 cents a piece at Vinnie DePaul's. You might want to try to pick one up, because then you'll be able to follow a lot better when we go over different sections of the Catholic Mass. But the Mass, we have a Protestant service. We preach the Word, we sing praise songs to our Lord, we join together in prayer, we fellowship and encourage one another to be all that God called us to be. They have a Mass, they basically have a re-offering of the sacrifice of Christ. Okay? So it's a real mystical type thing, and there are saving graces that are bestowed through the mediator or the priest at the Catholic Mass. Seventh doctrinal difference is ecclesiology, the way they define the church, the way Roman Catholicism defines the church is different than the way the Protestants. The Protestants, it's all true believers. Now let me say this though. The Catholic definition of the church is kind of changing. They've always taught that they are the one true church, but now there's a little asterisk or a little footnote, and you go to the bottom of the page, and it's like, yeah, we are the one true church, but Protestants don't realize that they're separated brethren, but they're still brethren, so they're still part of that church, and it's to a certain degree. And then there might be people who never heard the gospel preached in other nations that are also covered and are part of the church. So it used to be that their view of the Catholic Church was only the true church. The body of Christ was visible, the visible organization, the Roman Catholic Church. And the Protestant says, no, it's invisible. Somebody who doesn't fellowship with me or within our particular Lutheran church or Reformed church might be in a Baptist church down a block, but if they really believe, they're part of the universal invisible church. Well, now the visible church, the way the Roman Catholicism sees themselves as the visible church, they're also making concessions that there are some invisible aspects to this visible church. Okay, it's just a different strategy. Roman Catholicism wants to be the only religion on earth, and they want everybody part of their religion. And it used to be they wanted to do it by force and tell them and intimidation, if you're not in with us, you're going to hell. Now they realize that isn't working too well right now. So since Vatican II, it's more of they're saying nice things. Even Jews who reject Christ and Muslims who reject Christ, they go way out of their way to admit the commonalities that they have. The Jews, they still accept our Old Testament, the Old Testament that's in our Bible, and we need to be thankful to them because they held on to that Old Testament, of course, without the Apocrypha. But we need to be thankful for them, this and that. But they come right out and say, though, that Jews reject Christ. They're not saying that they reject Christ, and the same with Muslims. But they will admit that, hey, they do believe in the theistic God, that there is a personal God who created the universe out of nothing. So they're taking a different approach, is what it is. They're throwing out a lot of warm fuzzies and hoping that people will come to Rome because of it. The eighth doctrinal disagreement we'll be discussing is Mariology, their doctrine of Mary. They believe she's an ever virgin, that she remained a virgin throughout her life, they teach. The Immaculate Conception, that she was conceived in her mother's womb without sin, had no sin nature, never committed sin. They refer to her as the Mother of God. We'll talk about that because it's... she's the mother of Jesus, and Jesus is God. So there is a sense that she is the mother of God, but it would be she's the mother of God, the Son, when he became a man. He got his human nature from her, okay? More than just his body, because he's fully man, as well as being fully God, so he had a soul, a human soul as well, which he inherited from her. At the same time, the mother of God, they make way too much out of that title. They refer to her as the Queen of Heaven, which is interesting because the Queen of Heaven, the only time mentioned in the Scriptures, the only times that it's mentioned, it refers to the false Canaanite goddess that the Israelite ladies began to worship and offer, would make cakes and offer them up to her. They teach the bodily assumption that after Mary died, she was risen like Jesus was risen and was bodily assumed into heaven. Now, the distinction there is Jesus was not assumed into heaven, he ascended into heaven. He went up to heaven in his own power. Mary, they teach, was assumed into heaven by God's power. But the fact of the matter is there's no historical basis for that, and there's definitely no biblical basis for that doctrine. She's also referred to as the co-redemptrix, which basically it's the redemptrix is the feminine for redeemer. So she's the co-redeemer with Christ. And they admit, oh, the only way to the Father is through Jesus. But then every once in a while they start teaching things like, of course, the only way to Jesus is through Mary. And so they call her co-redeemer with... Also, she's referred to as co-mediatrix, which is means pretty much the same thing, the co-mediator. The veneration of Mary, we'll talk about that veneration. There is Catholicism has worship, hyper-veneration, and veneration. Worship only God alone, the triune God alone receives that. Hyper-veneration, to venerate something is to give it as much honor as you could possibly give it, falling short of worshiping it, falling short of the way we honor God. Well, hyper-veneration means that Mary gets venerated even above the rest of the saints and comes the closest to the way we honor God, but still falls short. Now, when we look at the way they venerate Mary and the saints, we will see that the Bible would define that as worship. Okay? And but when I say they, I'm not talking about all Catholics, because, again, if you got to remember, keep in mind, we're going to spend a lot of time refuting Catholic dogmatic theology, but the average Catholic doesn't know his theology, and what his beliefs are, your guess is as good as mine. He could be a New Ager, he could be an agnostic, he could be a traditional Catholic, he could be a liberal Catholic, he could be a Mary worshiper, he could worship St. Jude, he can worship lots of different saints. Then again, he could be a born-again believer who loves Jesus and is in a lot of turmoil because of a lot of the things that the church is teaching that he is against. Or he could be a born-again believer that just isn't aware of what his church is actually teaching. He could be so... he could be basically... I can't even think of the word, but he could basically be unlearned in the ignorant. There it is. There is the thing. He could basically be ignorant of what his church actually teaches he's supposed to believe and just trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Prayers to Mary and prayers to the saints as well, we'll be covering after that. And then some of the possible appearances of Mary. The Catholic Church has not, I know that James McCarthy, who's the Rotodon in my book, The Gospel According to Rome, he implies that Roman Catholic Church has accepted the visitations of Mary and said, yes, they are legitimate and all this. But then when he gives the paragraph where that supposedly teaches it, it's very vague, and I can see exactly why they made it vague. The Roman Catholic Church has not dogmatically accepted it, even though the Pope is heavy into the veneration of Mary especially Our Lady of Fatima. But the fact of the matter is, the Catholic Church has not dogmatically declared that they are from God. But we'll talk about some of the possible appearances of Mary. Very good book on that, The Cult of the Virgin, by Samples, and who else? So two guys that are working for CRI, Christian Research Institute, done on my book. The ninth doctrinal disagreement with Protestantism that we'll be discussing is the Roman Catholic doctrine of praying to the saints, or also their veneration of the saints and their bowing down before statues. And then 10th, we'll be talking about purgatory, the Catholic doctrine of purgatory and indulgences. Now, after we discuss that, now look at RC1, the overview of the whole course. After we discuss the doctrinal disagreements with Protestantism, which we'll probably spend about at least 10 lectures on, then we'll discuss, just give a brief overview of some of the major church councils, even going back in history to Council of Nicaea, Chalcedon, Trent, Vatican I, Vatican II. We'll try to also come up with a doctrinal classification of Catholicism. The late Dr. Walter Martin, the Bible Answer Man, classified them as a Christian organization with heavy cultic tendencies. Dave Hunt classified them as a non-Christian cult. R.C. Sproul classified them as an apostate form of Christianity. I've always viewed them as a blending, always. After I got saved, I began to view them as the Roman Catholic Church as a blending of Christianity and paganism, which I tend to think puts it right in the camp that R.C. Sproul calls it. But we'll talk about that. And then another possible doctrinal classification of Catholicism is the classification they give, the one true church. So we'll discuss the different types and try to zero in on one. And it's not so much my plan to force my view on you as you just to be knowledgeable that it's not an easy question to answer, but with some good hard thought, I think we can see some arrows pointing in the right direction. And then the final lecture we're going to be giving will be witnessing to Catholics, again, refuting what the Catholic Church dogmatically teaches and witnessing to your Catholic friend next door. You know, you could be... At this point, we've only had... This is only the eighth lecture, I believe. At this point, you are probably more knowledgeable about concerning Roman Catholicism and its systematic theology than possibly 60 to 70% of the Roman Catholics in Kitsap County. And, you know, some of these people have been Catholics for 70 years. Okay? So don't take it for granted that because the Catholic Church dogmatically teaches something that the guy you're witnessing to holds to that belief. Find out what kind of a Catholic he is. That's what we're going to do when we come to witnessing the Catholics. We're going to come up with different classifications of Catholics and try to figure out who it is. You find out the guy's a Catholic and you start slamming for him, infallibility of the Pope and this and that and blah, blah, blah and all this other stuff, and he's looking at you and he's getting bored and he's almost falling asleep, and after your 45-minute lecture, then he tells you, well, what I meant was I was baptized as a Catholic and I haven't been to church ever since because... I hear about all this gold that they got there and all this stuff, and I don't want them taking my money. And then he turns out he's more anti-Catholic than you are, but he's baptized as a Catholic, so he calls himself a Roman Catholic. So basically, witnessing to him is just like witnessing to Joe Schmo down the block, who might be an agnostic or New Ager, or might just, on Monday he's an agnostic, and on Tuesday, he's something else. So, but now we need to look at the doctrinal disagreements of Protestantism. We're going to be able to get a little head start here on the Apocrypha. I'm going to pass around my Bible. Now, I had to tape this thing together. So I want to come when it comes back to me, I want it still taped together, okay? And you will lose points. And what I want you to do... All right, there it is. That's it. Okay, I'm gonna pass it around with two pages. I don't have anything for a bookmark. I'm just gonna pass it to you and hold those pages so everybody can see them. But I want you to read the partial indulgence. I want you to read the partial indulgence on page 4 in the brackets, and then look at the Old Testament and just note some of the extra books that are written there. And then again, I want it back in one piece. There you go. And I'll give you a partial indulgence if you don't. But let me see. Okay, the Apocrypha. The word Apocrypha just means hidden or concealed. Hidden or concealed. The Apocrypha is basically the non-inspired writings that Roman Catholicism has added to the Old Testament. Look in the Catholic Catechism, paragraph 120. Paragraph 120. Comes right after 119, Phil. Okay. It's talking about the canon of Scripture, and it states that it was by the apostolic tradition, and that's tradition with a capital T, that the church discerned, and that's not a mistake, by the way, when they use tradition with a capital T, that tradition is held in as high regard as the Scriptures themselves. It was by the apostolic tradition that the church discerned which writings are to be included in the list of the sacred books. That's what the canon is. In fact, they say it. This complete list is called the canon of Scripture. It just basically means the standard. It includes 46 books of the Old Testament. All kinds of red lights ought to go off right there, because Protestant Bible, you only have 39 books in the Old Testament. It includes 46 books of the Old Testament, 45 if we count Jeremiah and Lamentations as one. I don't know too many people who would count Jeremiah and Lamentations as one, even though Jeremiah wrote them both. But basically, they have 46 books in the Old Testament, 27 for the New. So they got the same New Testament that we have, but 7 extra books in the Old Testament. Now, even having 7 extra books in the Old Testament, they do add some extra passages in books that we also have in our Old Testament. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But they give the list in paragraph 120 of the Old Testament books, and you'll notice that the book of Tobit, Judith, those are two books right there that are not in our Bibles. First and Second Maccabees, that makes 4 so far. The Wisdom of Solomon, that's 5. Sirach, which is also called the Ecclesiasticus, not to be mistaken with Ecclesiastes. So that makes 6, and then Baruch, and that makes 7. So those are the 7 extra books. Book of Wisdom, it basically comes out to 7 added books to the Old Testament, and 4 additional sections to other books that are already in our Old Testament. The Book of Wisdom, I'm reading from RC9, by the way. The Book of Wisdom was supposedly written about 30 B.C. Sirach, also known as Ecclesiasticus, was written in 132 B.C. The Book of Tobit, 200 B.C. Judith, 150 B.C. First Maccabees, about 110 B.C. Second Maccabees, between 110 and 70 B.C. And Baruch, between 300 and 50 B.C. Now, the 4 additional sections, Esther, chapter 10, verse 4 to chapter 16, verse 24 in their Bible. That was written between 140 and 130 B.C. Daniel, chapter 3, verses 24 to 90 in their Bible. It's called the Song of Three Young Men. It was written in the 2nd or 3rd century B.C. Daniel 13, story about Susanna, 2nd or 3rd century B.C. And Daniel 14, Bell and the Dragon, written about 100 B.C. I'll give you a little bit of an overview. It's in Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict. A little bit of an overview of the apocryphal books.
Let me see. 39. Oh, I got a bookmark there. We're going with...
Okay, okay, now, by the way, there was also 1st and 2nd Esdras that were in the Apocrypha. See, the Apocrypha, Jerome, when he translated the Old Testament from Greek into Latin, I mean, the Old Testament from, from the Greek Septuagint into Latin, the Latin Vulgate, he was forced... basically by papal authority, if you will, he was forced to add these books, and which were written after our Old Testament was completed and before the New Testament began to be written. Well, when he added these books, he was also forced to add 1st Esdras and 2nd Esdras. And the reason why the Catholic Church rejected those but accepted all the rest was because they taught things like that opposed their doctrines. I believe they taught that you're not supposed to pray for the dead. Okay? And so it contradicted some of their doctrines, so they just didn't canonize that. But, you know, you would think they would have canonized them all or canonized none of them. Basically, okay, the Book of Tobit, early 2nd century B.C., Josh McDowell states that this is a short novel, strongly Pharisaic in tone. It emphasizes the law, clean food, ceremonial washings, charity, fasting, and prayer. It is clearly unscriptural in its statement that almsgiving atones for sin. Okay, the giving of alms, you know, giving of donations covers sin, and that would lead to indulgences. Judith is also fictitious and Pharisaic. The heroine of this novel is Judith, a beautiful Jewish widow. When her city was besieged, she took her maid together with Jewish clean food and went out to the tent of the attacking general. He was enamored of her beauty and gave her a place in his tent. Fortunately, he had imbibed too freely and sank into a drunken stupor. Judah took his sword and cut off his head. Then she and her maid left the camp, taking his head in their provision bag. It was hung on the wall of a nearby city, and the leaderless Assyrian army was defeated. Basically, you have, and by the way, these are written, I believe they're all written in Greek. The Old Testament was written originally in Hebrew. And so you've got Jews who are losing their Jewish culture, writing in Greek, they're writing novels. It's you know, it's good Jewish literature, but I mean, it's, you know, these are novels. These are, some of them are historical books. Sirach is more of a philosophical work. But even the authors knew that they weren't writing scripture, and but, you know, we'll be discussing that as we move on. The additions to Esther. Let's see. They just basically, because Esther does not have God's name mentioned in that book, they make additions to the book of Esther, mentioning God's name in some prayers. The Wisdom of Solomon, one of the books that they add, was written to keep the Jews from falling into skepticism, materialism, and idolatry. As in Proverbs, wisdom is personified. There are many noble sentiments expressed in this book. It's just like reading a good philosophical work. Sometimes the guy's going to be right, sometimes the guy's going to be wrong. Same with Ecclesiasticus, or Wisdom of Sirach, shows a high level of religious wisdom, somewhat like the canonical Book of Proverbs. It also contains much practical advice. Here's some of the quotes that it gives. Speak concisely, say much in few words. You know, it's almost a paraphrase from Proverbs. Act like a man who knows more than he says. Prepare what you have to say, then you will be listened to. So there's a lot of good advice. In fact, You know, the amazing thing was, when I first accepted the Lord and I didn't know that the Catholic Bible added some extra books, I spent almost all of my time in Tobit and Ben Sirach. So it was like, you know, it's almost like, you know, old Lucifer would take a young new believer who's aggressively trying to serve him, and he'll get you sidetracked one way or another. But at least I learned to appreciate Ben Sirach, because that boy had pretty good head on his shoulders. But the fact of the matter was, he was sharing his ideas, his opinions, his words. It wasn't the Word of God. Baruch represents itself as being written by Baruch, the scribe of Jeremiah in 582 B.C. Actually, is probably trying to interpret the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. The book urges the Jews not to revolt again, but to be in submission to the emperor. In spite of this, the Bar Kochba revolution against Roman rule took place soon after, in A.D. 132 to 135. The strong warning against idolatry probably addressed the Jews in Alexandria, Egypt. In addition to the book of Daniel, a 13th chapter was added, the story of Susanna. She was the beautiful wife of a leading Jew in Babylon, to whose house the Jewish elders and judges frequently came. Two of these became enamored of her and tried to seduce her. When she cried out, the two elders said that they had found her in the arms of a young man. She was brought to trial. Since there were two witnesses who agreed in their testimony, she was convicted and sentenced to death. But a young man named Daniel interpreted the proceedings and began to cross-examine the witnesses. He asked each one separately under which tree in the garden they had found Susanna with a lover. When they gave different answers, they were put to death, and Susanna was saved. You know, a very interesting story, but it's not the Word of God. Bell and the Dragon, that's the added chapter 14 to the book of Daniel. Its main purpose was to show the folly of idolatry. There's two stories there. And the first, King Cyrus asked Daniel why he did not worship Bel, since the deity showed his greatness by daily consuming many sheep together with much flour and oil. So Daniel scattered ashes on the floor of the temple where the food had been placed that evening. In the morning, the king took Daniel in to show him that Bel had eaten all the food during the night, but Daniel showed the king in the ashes on the floor the footprints of the priest and their families who had entered secretly under the table. The priests were slain and the temple destroyed. So he proved that it really wasn't miraculous. But again, a good story, a nice story, but probably not true, and definitely not the Word of God. The story of the dragon, the second story of Daniel chapter 14, is just as obviously legendary in character. Along with Tobit, Judith, and Susanna, these stories may be classified as purely Jewish fiction. They have little, if any, religious value. You know, the people who wrote these books, most of them didn't seem to be bad people. They weren't even claiming to write scriptures. They were just, you know, basically, you know, writing books. And they would have been shocked to find out that they were actually placed into the canon of scriptures by the Roman Catholic Church. The Song of the Three Hebrew Children follows Daniel chapter 3, verse 23. It borrows heavily from Psalm 148. 32 times the refrain, sing praise to him and greatly exalt him forever. First and Second Maccabees. First Maccabees, in the is perhaps the most valuable book in the Apocrypha, says Josh McDowell, for it describes the exploits of the three Maccabean brothers, Judas, Jonathan, and Simon. Along with Josephus, it is our most important source for the history of this crucial and exciting period in Jewish history. You got to read First Maccabees, because Antiochus Epiphanes, he's predicted that a Greek ruler after Alexander the Great dies, his kingdom is going to be divided four ways. One of those rulers is going to desecrate the temple. Well, these guys record the, you know, him going into the temple and sacrificing a swine in the Holy of Holies and some really interesting things. And he these guys, the Maccabees, man, these guys were, you know, the Jewish faith, period. And somebody tries to knock us off, you know, we're going to go to blows over it. And they basically were battling back and forth. Second Maccabees is a slouch compared to First Maccabees. It's not a sequel to First Maccabees, but a parallel account, treating only the victories of Judas Maccabeus. It is generally thought to be more legendary than First Maccabees. First Maccabees is pretty reliable. Now, in one of the Maccabees, I forget which one, we'll look at it later, but it includes prayers for the dead and prayers to the dead, I believe. And so it helps out the idea of purgatory. That's why the Council of Trent placed these in the canon. Refutation of these. Look at your Bible in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. And that reads, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you, and you be proved a liar. Anytime somebody tries to add to God's word, you've got to test it to see if it's consistent with